The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 29, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Warren Peel from Ballyclabber Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
I want to read from God's Word now as we find it in the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to be focusing this morning on verse 6 of this chapter, but we read now the whole of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 4, and we begin our reading at the first verse. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. Well, let us bow our heads in prayer. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us that this is the one whom you esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at your word. And as we come to your word now, O God, to reflect on it, to consider it together, we pray that your Holy Spirit will both open our eyes to understand it clearly, but also that he will fill our hearts so that we would be humble and contrite and tremble before it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will make us submissive to your word, that we will hear what God the Lord will speak, and that by your grace we will respond to it in obedience and in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bible open there at Zechariah chapter 4. And as I said, I'd like to speak particularly this morning on verse 6 of this chapter. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This is, I guess, a very well-known verse to many of you. But perhaps the context is not so familiar. It comes as part of the interpretation of a vision that was given by the Lord to Zechariah through an angel. And so we can't really understand this verse properly unless we understand something about the vision and the historical context in which it came. The vision is described for us in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, and then there are some extra details that are added in verse 12. Zechariah sees a golden lampstand that's being fed with olive oil from two trees standing on either side of the lampstand. The lampstand is described as being a tall base with a large bowl at the top of it. And around the edge of the bowl, there are seven individual lamps burning. And these lamps are being fed, they're being fueled with olive oil, which is inside this bowl at the top of the base. On either side of the lampstand, these two olive trees with a golden pipe running down from the overhanging branches of each, these two olive trees are supplying the oil which is in the bowl. The oil is pouring down from these trees into the bowl. Now, what does all this mean? Well, very simply, the lampstand is a symbol of God's people. It represents the church. It's a common image for God's people in the Bible. And so the message of the vision, very simply, is that God is supplying his church abundantly with all the resources that they need to shine out brightly. The fact that there are seven lamps is a symbol of completeness and perfection, that the church is able to shine with a perfection of brightness out into the world. And so verse 6 sums up then the whole vision. It's the key verse of this chapter. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The oil of God's Holy Spirit is being constantly and copiously poured into the church to empower the church to live, to shine brightly for the Lord. It's a tremendous word of encouragement and hope for God's people, not just in Zechariah's day, but also in our own day. I want to look at this verse with you under a number of different headings. First of all, we see the need for strength. The need for strength. Because nothing was more urgent in Zechariah's day. There was an enormous, demanding, and seemingly impossible task that confronted God's people. Look at how it's described in verse 7. It's compared to a mighty mountain, something that is overwhelmingly massive, an obstacle that is daunting, that's apparently insurmountable and unmovable. What is it? What is this obstacle, this mighty mountain? Well, this verse, verse 6, as you can see there in the text, is addressed primarily to a man called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the leader of that small number of Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. And they came back to that difficult task of rebuilding the infrastructure of the city and the country after 70 years of neglect. The most important priority, of course, was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. After Nebuchadnezzar was finished with it, the temple was just a heap of rubble. And so the Jews come back from exile and they begin the work of rebuilding the ruined temple. And they made a good start. The foundations were laid. But then they ran into trouble. There was a great deal of opposition from the neighbouring peoples. The work was very hard and discouraging and arduous, and the building ground to a halt. And the Jews began instead pouring their energies and their effort and their time into restoring their own homes and their own farms instead of the temple. And nothing more was done to it for 16 years. And then God raised up two prophets, two preachers called Haggai and Zechariah. And their job, their ministry, was to stir up the people of God to finish this work of building the temple that they had begun. It was no small task, and the people were painfully conscious of their weakness. They needed strength. And we're conscious of the same need as the people of God today, aren't we? Building the church is a daunting challenge in the 21st century. We're living in a society, both here and in the United Kingdom, which is so pluralistic on the one hand and so secular at the same time. So many churches all around us are compromising on substance to try to make Christianity more appealing, more attractive to the modern mind. And as we think of what the Lord Jesus wants his church to be, it can seem like a very long way off, a mountain to climb. Love one another as I have loved you. Forgive one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Accept one another. Consider one another more important than yourself. Or as we look inside and we think about our own hearts and our own souls personally, we're conscious of the mountains that we have to climb personally. We're conscious of so much weakness and sin and inconsistency. So there's no doubt, is there, about the need that God's people have always had for strength, whether it's Zechariah's day or our own day. But where can people get this strength from? How can we do this work that the Lord is calling us to? That brings us, secondly, to think about the inadequacy of human strength. We've seen the need for strength, now the inadequacy of human strength. What does our text say? Not by might, nor by power. Here's where strength doesn't come from. These two words, might and power, sum up really the best of all human physical resources. Might and power refers to, for example, military might. That's included here in these two words. Think of legions of highly trained crack troops who have cutting edge military technology and hardware, might and power. It describes political power, political savvy, wisdom and intelligence, far-sighted tactical and strategic planning, the ability to get what you want through diplomacy. That's might and power. It refers, I think, to eloquence, the ability to move people, to win people's minds through oratory, to persuade them, to change their opinions. It refers to a person's charisma, to be able to create a following and to win the hearts of people. Might and power refers to money, having the wealth, the wherewithal, to make whatever dreams and ideas you have into reality. All of this and much more is bound up in these two words, might and power. And surely, if a ruler had all these things, he would be invincible. He could accomplish anything. And as they thought about building God's temple, Zerubbabel and the Jews must have looked back longingly. They did look back longingly to the time of Solomon, to a day of might and power when the first temple had been built. David's army had brought peace to the whole region so that the building of this temple under Solomon could be done without any fear of attack. They didn't need to worry about opposition from hostile neighbours. All of that had been dealt with by David's military genius and might and power. And all the top craftsmen in the world had been drawn in to help to build the temple under Solomon. And as for money, well, David had left his son vast, enormous financial resources so that all the best material possible could be bought. 4,000 tons of gold, 34,000 tons of silver. We're told in Kings that silver was so common in the time of Solomon that it was like stones on the ground. And all of this was being done under the direction of Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived. You can imagine the Jews in Zechariah's day saying to themselves, what we need is might and power. And if only we had that, well, then we could build the temple. We could do a wonderful temple in no time flat if we just had might and power. You can imagine Zerubbabel thinking to himself, if only I had Solomon's abilities, if I had his gifts and his resources, then I would be able to lead these people and I could do a great job. And friends, that's always a temptation, isn't it, for the people of God to think in this way. What we need is might and power, and then we can build the church. If only we had clout, if we had influence in government, if we could get enough Christians into key strategic places, well, then we could make a real impact on the life of our nation. If only we had millions of dollars at our disposal, then think what great things we could do as a church. Perhaps sometimes some of you think, if only we had Pastor Martin back, his wisdom and his experience and his knowledge of the congregation and his preaching gifts, what might God do then? That's the great attraction, isn't it, of the charismatic movement. It's this desire for might and power. It's this longing for what is spectacular, for what is impressive, for what will knock the socks off the watching world. And you and I can say the same things personally as well, can't we? If only I had different gifts. If only I had another kind of personality. If only I were an extrovert. Someone who was really good at standing at the front and talking. Then I could do something for God. If only I were educated. If only I were clever. If only we had a whole congregation of people like this, then the church would grow. If only I were married. If only I were single. If only I had a better job. If only I had a different job. If only I were younger. If only I were older. Then I could really do something for God. If I just had might and power. And what is God's word to the church in Zechariah's day and today? Not by might, nor by power. Because building God's kingdom doesn't depend on human strength. That's the message, isn't it? All the might and strength in the world can't build, can't advance the kingdom one single millimeter. You bring a non-Christian friend to hear the mightiest and most powerful preacher in the whole world. And that preacher preaches the best sermon ever preached on this planet by an ordinary man. It's eloquent, it's moving, it's biblical, it's passionate, it's intelligent, it's clear. And afterwards you introduce your non-Christian friend to one of the greatest Christian thinkers and scholars in the world. And he spends hours with your non-Christian friend answering all his or her questions. He knows the Bible inside out. He's able to explain it simply, clearly, compellingly. All that might and all that power, all that human effort can't accomplish one iota of change in your non-Christian's heart. Because they're dead in their sin. And only a supernatural miracle of God's Holy Spirit is able to change them. Human might and human power by itself can do absolutely nothing. My own sister is an illustration of this. My wife and I must have spent hours and hours and hours sharing the gospel with her, trying to answer her questions about faith, trying to deal with her concerns about becoming a Christian. And for years, there was no response. And then one day, she was going into a shop in the city centre of Nottingham in England. And there was a man standing outside the shop wearing a sandwich board. Sheets of wood on either side, and written on the front in Gothic script were the words, "You must be born again." And he was holding a megaphone, and he was bawling into the megaphone as loudly as he could, trying to preach. And as my sister just ducked into the shop, she heard one phrase from that megaphone. "Where would you go if you died tonight?" And the Holy Spirit took that question and shot it like an arrow into my sister's conscience, and it gripped her mind and she couldn't get it out of her head, and she went to bed that night and she tried to close her eyes to sleep, and all she could think about was that question, "Where would you go if you died tonight?" And that was the means that God used to bring her to faith that very evening. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Holy Spirit. We so have to be so careful, don't we, that we don't put our trust in might and power. We can have vibrant and imaginative outreach programs in our churches. We can have youth programs that are second to none. You can have, as you do have here in Trinity, gifted elders. They're bursting with energy and drive and vision. You can have a women's program that's crammed with good ideas of how to encourage one another and how to develop interpersonal relationships. You can have a beautiful suite of buildings designed by award-winning architects, decorated by the most accomplished interior designers, all of it so attractive and inviting. You can have all kinds of ministries going on in the community. You can have all the might and power in the world. And I'm not in any way saying that these things are bad. But you still can't accomplish anything just with might and power. not anything of lasting spiritual value. All the might and power in the world won't convert a single person. It can't bring comfort or encouragement to a single saint. It can't build up a single believer in godliness. It can't make people more prayerful. Can't make people hate their sin more and love Christ more. It can't do anything of any spiritual benefit by itself. You hear that and you think, well, now surely might and power could do something. But no, by itself it can do nothing. Not by might, nor by power. The church is not built by might or power. And so God is saying, don't worry about your lack of resources, Zerubbabel. And don't put your trust in your own meager abilities, because the amount of might and power that you have doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant, because it's not by might and it's not by power. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Do you think that you can work your way to heaven on your own strength, like I thought if you were here in the previous hour? Maybe you say to yourself, I don't need to repent of my sins. I don't need to beg Christ for mercy. I don't need to humiliate myself in that way, because that's for bad people. And I'm not bad. That's not me. I don't need all that fanatical, extremist, religious carry-on. I just need to be myself. I am a perfectly decent human being. I'm moral. I'm kind. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm faithful to my husband. I'm a good father. God will be happy with me. What does God say to you this morning? He says, not by might, nor by power. The inadequacy of your human strength. It's inadequate. You can't get yourself to heaven. All of your righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. The very best efforts that we make on our own strength, it's not just that they don't bring us any credit with God, but they actually bring His judgment upon us. It's not that our righteousness, our best works, are a little bit rough around the edges and just need to be tidied up a little bit, just polished a little bit on the outside. No, they're like filthy rags. And all those things that you're hoping will tip the scales in your favour on the day of judgment, all your good deeds and all your decency and all your morality and your integrity and your uprightness, all of those things actually count against you, because it's not by might or by power. And far from being something to boast about and something to trust in and something to point to with pride, these should be things that we want to hide away and cover up, because they're shameful and they're vile. We shouldn't even mention them, let alone bring them out into the open to offer to God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. The inadequacy of human strength. Not by might, nor by power. But then, thirdly, we see in our text the source of true strength. The source of true strength. Not by human might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Here is where the power for building God's kingdom comes from. Here's where we get the strength to repent and believe the gospel. Here's how we're able to resist temptation. Here's how we're able to shine for the Lord in the world by living a godly life. The oil of the Spirit flowing from the tree into the bowl fuels the lamps so that they can shine out perfectly in the darkness and give light all around. Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and the people need to realize that if the temple's going to be rebuilt, what is needed above all is not money, it's not worldly power, it's not influence, it's not large numbers. All they need is people who are humbly depending on God's Spirit for everything. And that is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it, for us. Especially, I guess, most of us who are like Zerubbabel and don't have very much might and power. We're not very influential. We're not very clever. We're not particularly outstanding. We're very, very ordinary men and women and young people. And our text says to us today, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't matter in the least. Because it's by God's Spirit and not by might or by power. It's by this Spirit who was involved in the work of creating the whole universe out of nothing. It was this Spirit whom God sent to open up the path through the Red Sea so that several million people could cross over. It was this Spirit who swept through the valley of dry bones before Ezekiel to bring them to life again. It's this Spirit who acts in a human being who's dead in their transgressions and sins to give them new life and to enable them to repent of their sins and trust Christ for salvation. This is how the church is built. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And how do you know if you're depending on God's Spirit or on might and power? It's very easy. You pray. It's as simple as that. Your prayer life as an individual and as a family and as a congregation is an index. It's the index by which you can gauge how much you're depending on God's Spirit and how much you're depending on your own might and power. And if you don't pray every day, if you don't commit all your plans to the Lord, asking for His help and His blessing upon all that you do, you're not depending on the Spirit. You're depending on your own might and power. And your own might and power might be quite considerable as far as the world is concerned. But it's utterly useless as far as the kingdom is concerned on its own. You may be building a good career. You may be building a loving home and family and a comfortable life. But you're not building anything of enduring and eternal value. Because you can only build for eternity in the power of the Spirit. Our own might and strength is inadequate. It's a challenge to our congregations, isn't it? If our congregational prayer times are small, it suggests the church is becoming complacent, depending on might and power rather than God's Holy Spirit. We've tried to take this in our congregation in Coleraine, we've tried to take this as our motto as a congregation. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The need for strength, the inadequacy of human strength, the source of strength, and then fourthly, the result this strength produces. The result this strength produces. What's going to happen when the people of God in 520 BC take verse 6 seriously? Well, look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. It's a taunting, mocking question. Who are you, O great mountain? Some commentators suggest that the mountain here is the pile of rubble of the old temple that needs to be cleared and transformed into the new temple. But I think it's more likely that it's just a symbol of all the obstacles that are in the way of God's people building the temple. It represents the enormous task confronting them. It's a huge and apparently immovable, insurmountable problem that's blocking their way. They can't see anything except this mountain that they have to climb. It's daunting and it's demoralizing. They look at it and they feel completely overwhelmed and inadequate. That's how they feel. But what does God say? Who are you, O great mountain? Question drips with sarcasm, doesn't it? It's not really a great mountain at all, as far as God's concerned. If God's Spirit is able to create a universe out of nothing, well, I think he's certainly able to deal with a little mountain. Okay, it may seem impossibly big to us from where we're standing, but it doesn't seem that way to the Lord. And it's going to be leveled so that Zerubbabel can complete the work that God has given him to do. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. He started the temple. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And how is it going to happen? Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. And friends, that's what happens whenever we depend on God's Spirit instead of our own strength. Mountains become level, and problems that seemed impossible to surmount, problems that seemed completely overwhelming, they can be overcome. It's not necessarily that they cease to exist. It's not that they necessarily vanish. But in God's strength, we can deal with them. We can overcome them in a godly and faithful way. It's as though the mountain has been leveled into a plain. That's true of mountains in our own personal lives. You think of long-standing sinful habits that have got ingrained in your personality. Bad temper. Lustful thoughts, sinful patterns of speech, envy, gossip. And maybe you've tried again and again to break out of these sinful patterns and you've never been able to. It's a mountain. You just can't get over it. And I wonder, is it possible you've been trying to overcome them just on your own strength and your own willpower? Just new resolutions, turning over a new leaf, a 10-step program. What does God say? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. You can turn the mountain into a plain. Perhaps for some of you, there's a mountain of illness in your life. Something incurable, something untreatable, some physical weakness that you're just going to have to live with for the rest of your days. And it's debilitating, and it's painful, and it saps your strength and your resolve. It's a mountain. Every day it's like a mountain that you have to climb. You're asking, how do I keep joyful? How do I keep trusting in the Lord? How can I be useful in the work of the kingdom with this mountain on top of me? Here's the answer. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe for some of you, the problem, the mountain in your life, is a problem that you need to work through. problem in some family relationship, problem in work, problem with a friend. It's always there on the horizon, never very far away. You can't ignore it, but you just can't bring yourself to start tackling it. It's too big. It's too frightening. It's too overwhelming. Not by power, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. That's how you deal with it. Maybe there's something in your circumstances in life that feels like a mountain. Singleness. Being unemployed. Being stuck in a job that you find very tedious and unrewarding and unchallenging and unfulfilling. Being in a marriage that you find very difficult. It's a mountain. How do you cope? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Pray, ask for the Lord to give you strength, and he will give you strength. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and yet you're in no danger whatsoever of thinking that you can earn your way to heaven, because you know that your life is a complete shambles of sin and ruin. And you know that you're not going to heaven. And you've taken so many wrong turns, and you've made such a mess of your life that it just looks like a hopeless, tangled mess. There is hope for you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This speaks to the mountains that we have in our churches. So we think of the task that the Lord Jesus has given us of making disciples of all nations. That's an incredibly intimidating mountain to climb, isn't it? And especially in our present climate, where there's so little respect for the church and for Christianity, where people are becoming less and less tolerant of the truth claims of the gospel. I'm not sure what the situation's like here in the States, but certainly in our own culture, it's very likely that in days ahead, not too far away, our evangelistic work is going to get us into trouble with the law, and we're going to have to go to court, and perhaps some of us are going to have to go to prison. How can we fulfill the task that Christ has given us? How can we climb this mountain? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As you think of the problems and sins in your church, the issues that are still there after 40 plus years of preaching and counseling and careful working, they still persist like those weeds in your yard that you can't seem to kill off. How can they be rooted out? How can they be dealt with? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. As we think of what Christ wants his church to be, it can seem like a mountain. How can we make our community into a loving community, a more loving community, where people love one another as Christ loved the church, where we forgive one another, where we love to do good and kindness to one another? How can we manage this? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not by manufacturing it ourselves. It's by admitting that we don't have the ability, we don't have the capacity for any of these things, and crying out for the Lord's Spirit to fill us so that these things will become second nature to us. Not even second nature, first nature, new nature. The result of the strength provided. And then fifthly and lastly, let me say something about the channel this strength flows through. The channel this strength flows through. I think it's important just to note this. I want to stress that verse 6 does not mean that our might and our power don't matter. I'm not suggesting, and neither is the text, that might and power are not important. It doesn't mean that there's no place in the church for giftedness, or for talents, or for intelligence, or for creativity, or for money, or for planning. God is certainly not teaching us here that Christians don't need to bother about working hard and using their abilities. He's not saying to us, just do nothing except pray that God will work by His Holy Spirit. We don't need mission, because it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by God's Spirit. We don't need to work hard at understanding the Bible. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by God's Spirit. We don't need to give money to the church, because it's not by might, and it's not by power, it's by God's Spirit. That would be a travesty of what this text is saying. No, God calls us to labor hard, using all the gifts that He has given to us. The point is, we don't rely on the gifts. It's not that we don't use the gifts. It's not that we don't have might and strength. It's not that we don't use the might and strength. It's that we don't trust in the might and strength. And so we work hard. We work as hard as we can, as intelligently as we can. But we rely ultimately on the Lord to take what we do and to use it and bless it for His glory. It's what Paul means in Colossians 1:29. I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. And actually, when you look at it, the vision itself teaches us this. Zechariah's vision. It shows us very clearly, doesn't it, that God uses means to accomplish His purposes. How does He shine forth in the world? Well, in the vision, is it just this brilliant flame hovering in midair? No. The oil fuels the lampstand so that the lamps are able to burn the flame. There's a lampstand. Don't have the flame without the lampstand. And so the Spirit energizes and empowers the church so that the church is able to show God's glory. God could have revealed His glory without the church, but He chooses to show His glory through you and me, through Trinity Baptist Church. In the church, we need to use to the absolute limit of our ability all of the gifts and talents that the Lord has blessed His people with. We need to work hard at making our facilities as attractive and as inviting as possible. We need to labor at making our services as welcoming and God-glorifying as we can. Our outreach needs to be biblical and it needs to be intelligent. It's not about just going out with sandwich boards and megaphones and shouting out, what would happen if you die tonight? That would be a misunderstanding of this passage. The leaders of the church do need to plan and strategize and think hard about how best to go forwards with the outreach of the church. But we never depend on these things. We never trust in these things for our success. And so we're always constantly crying out to the Lord and praying humbly that He will take these things and He will bless them and use them for His glory. We never think to ourselves, well, the kingdom's bound to grow because look at how good our preaching is in our church and look at how comfortable and attractive our buildings are and how active our outreach program is. No, we strain to use our gifts to the utmost, but we pray and pray and pray and pray. Lord, please take these feeble things that we've done, these flawed efforts, these poor offerings, please, Lord, take them and show Your strength and Your glory in our weakness as You build Your church. And how does the oil come to the lampstand. It doesn't just appear miraculously in the lampstand, does it? It comes from these two olive trees. Why are they there? Well, they're identified in verse 14, aren't they? The angel said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." They represent symbolically two men who have been anointed with oil to serve the Lord. They represent Joshua, who was the high priest, anointed to serve as high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was anointed as the Davidic king, the prince. And I don't think it's fanciful to see in these two anointed ones a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two messiahs, two Christs, two anointed ones, through whom God's Spirit comes to the church, through whom God's power and God's blessing and God's enabling comes to the church. Some Jews expected that there would be two separate Christs on the basis of this passage, a kingly Christ and a priestly Christ. But we know better. We understand that both these figures are combined in the Lord Jesus, both king and priest. And he's the branch through whom the oil of God's Spirit flows abundantly into the church to empower us as a congregation and as individuals to serve him and to shine for him in this dark world. So let's give thanks to the Lord Jesus for sending his Spirit. And let's pray that we'll be filled more and more with the Spirit that Christ sends. Amen. Let us join our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this glorious vision. We thank you, Father, for this precious verse, this wonderful reassurance, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And our Father, we pray that you will help us to take that reassurance to heart this morning. We pray, Father, that if we have been putting our trust in any part of our life, in our own might and power, rather than in your Spirit, we pray that you will put a stop to that today. Pray especially, Father, for any who are not Christians and who are trusting in their own might and power to be right with you and to get to heaven. We pray, Father, that you will show them the complete inadequacy of their own strength, their complete inability to please you in their own strength. Father, we pray that you will open their eyes to see their need of a Savior who will live that life of righteousness for them and die the death that they deserved. But Father, we're all guilty in various ways of trusting in our own might and power. And our prayer lives so often betray that. We don't look for your help. We don't ask for your guidance. We don't seek for your blessing upon our plans. We expect that all will go well with us because we're clever, or because we have money, or because things always have gone well before. Father, keep us from that kind of complacency. Please, Father, create in us that humble and contrite heart that looks to you for everything. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that anointed one, priest and prophet and king, who sends his Spirit upon his church, who fills us with his Spirit so that we can serve you. We thank you, Father, for all that he did to make that pouring out of your Spirit possible. We ask that he will send his Spirit to fill us more and more this day, so that we might shine brightly in this dark world for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.